I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I mentioned this morning that we just providentially had on the agenda to preach through the nine marks of a healthy church by Mark Dever. And that first mark of a healthy church is it is a church that has as its centerpiece of worship the exposition of God's word. And it just so happens that that corresponds directly to where we happen to be in the text, where we see in the advent of the Holy Spirit, these Spirit-filled apostles now, filled with the power and the unction of the Spirit, Peter rises and delivers what is the church now firstborn, what is the church's first expository sermon. And as a result, 3,000 are saved. So this is not lost on us, but nor should something else be lost on us. This escaped my attention until Jim Wooten brought it to my attention this morning. He said, "Did you know that today is Pentecost? Today is the 50th day since Passover." The Lord is with us, my friends, so long and so far as we are committed to the dutiful preaching of His Word. To be faithful in that calling is what we want upheld as a commitment in this church and in our lives always. So if you're struck by God's providential appointments and the things that we study in first hour, in the things that He brings to your attention during the week with your devotionals, how He masterfully ties all of that together just in an amazing way. And all I'm doing is, by His grace and calling, trying to remain faithful to preach verse by verse through His Word. He does all the rest. It's amazing. He transforms lives. He brings life. He makes you alive. He brings you hope. He comforts you. He convicts you in that change process. And so we commit ourselves to where we happen to be this morning, which is on Peter's proclamation, the opening sermon of the brand new church age as it's born and of which we are a part today. So this is a continuum, a part of. We get to see this first expositional sermon. It's long. It's from verse 14 to 41, the end of the chapter, 27 verses, and so I won't attempt to try to give a faithful, responsible rendition or explanation of this for all of its merits that I think that it holds for us in one sermon. So this is part one, and we will be looking at verse 14 through 21. So let's read that together. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 21. As we see Peter rising now, standing to preach the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all that you orchestrate, all that you organize in with perfection and with precision, not only to bring life to your people, but to bring transformation, to bring us out of our sinful condition and give us the hope of a new life as new creatures with a new nature, with the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells in us, having been sealed by the Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us these words and the words that we've already looked at and the words that will follow in your ongoing work of transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is the hope. In a dark and fallen place, in a dark and fallen world, in a place where there is so much hatred, so much conflict, so many different opinions, so much fighting, may we be a unified people, unified by the Holy Spirit, directed and guided as our great shepherd by the rod and staff of your word, and so may it have power. And may we be a people who hear your word and obey, that we would follow our shepherd all the days of our lives until you call us home to glory. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time. We pray that you are honored here in the exposition of your word, and that it will find a nesting place in the hearts of your people, as it did so long ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So part one is the preeminence of preaching. We want to see this in the place that God gives it in the church. Acts is about the history of the church. So if we want to know what the church should look like, we should go carefully through the book of Acts to see what God did there. What great work did God put in place as he promised to build his church? Then he ascended in chapter 1, and he left the people of God with the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit was his arrival into the people of God. And now he's come in power, and it's been signified by the speaking in other languages, as those languages are cited, as we looked at the issue of tongues speaking last time in a three-part series. And we will move on from that now and just see Peter as he launches this powerful sermon with these words, "Give ear to my words." A people of God, take note of that. They listen. They listen to what God's word has to say. As I mentioned in first hour, there's a Greek term, hupakuo. We get our word acoustics from akuo. Hupo means to rank under. So we are a people that not only hear the word of God, it pierces our hearts as it did then, and 3,000 were saved. We let it find its convicting work in our hearts, and we submit ourselves to it. So the Apostle Peter is now a changed man. I hope we can see that. He's a changed man indeed from the Gospels where we last found him. And now he's possessed by the Holy Spirit in power. He's possessed with the Holy Spirit and of fire. The Word of God is a fire, as we looked at last time. And he's proclaiming the Word with boldness, with clarity, with exegetical precision, as he now understands the Word of God. Indeed, just to be precise, they were made to understand the Scriptures before they received the Holy Spirit. We see that at the end of Luke's Gospel with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and also with the other apostles as he went to them before the end of the Gospels and made them understand, revealed himself through the Scriptures. Now, he also, after his resurrection, he went off and he was, of course, crucified and died, was buried, and was resurrected, and spent 40 more days teaching them about, as Acts chapter 1 says, the kingdom of God. So they've had teaching. They've had understanding brought to them because they will not, apart from a work of God, they will not understand what the Word of God means. We have to seek God in order to understand the Word of God. But something very, very significant has happened here at Pentecost. We see the advent of the Holy Spirit. So now it's not just with understanding, mental or cognitive understanding. It is with power. The Word comes with power and with fire. Those are the metaphors as we looked at them earlier in our series beforehand. So this is Peter now with understanding, but beyond understanding, this is Peter with full-on illumination. He has both the fire and the light of the Word of God. He knows what he knows. He's convinced of what he's convinced of. There's nothing holding him back now. He proclaims these things with boldness, without equivocation. He says clearly what the truth of God's word says and means. This is a different Peter. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost. Charles Spurgeon, of course, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, gave this warning one day to his students in a pastor's college. He said, "If there is to be a divine result from God's word, the Holy Ghost must go forth with it. For it to be efficacious, in other words, if it's going to be effective." So it goes beyond understanding, you see. It goes beyond just understanding. You can make, by divine power, enlightened minds to understand something intellectually. But to give it this kind of power, to go back to Spurgeon, he says, "As surely as God went before the children of Israel when he divided the Red Sea, as surely as he led them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire, so surely must the Lord's powerful presence go with his word if there is to be any blessing from it," end quote. So you can be a lecturer. You can give a lecture on the Word of God. You might understand and even rightly explain these things, but unless the power is, unless the Holy Spirit is there, it will lack power. There must be fire, which has power and illumination to it. So it's more than just understanding and being able to teach a class in seminary. With the preaching and the proclamation of the word, it comes with that Holy Spirit that has sealed us at the day of salvation. It comes with absolute conviction. It comes with great passion and fervency and urgency and zealousness. It doesn't make apology. It has no fear of man. It simply proclaims and presents the word of God. It simply allows him to be revealed by what he has said. The rest belongs to him. The Spirit-filled apostles prayed for boldness in chapter 4 in proclaiming the Word of God, and they received it. Acts chapter 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord," the apostles are praying, "and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," they're already being threatened for what they're preaching. Why? This has power to it. There's 3,000 that were just saved. What's going on here? These people are transformed. Are they drunk? They're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a people on fire. This is a people with a necessary power of divinity working through them, through the Word of God. They prayed that they could continue to speak your word, he says, with all boldness. And then in verse 31, three verses later, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." Where is this power today? I guess he just doesn't need to do that anymore. Doesn't need to do that in Reformed churches particularly because we have so much knowledge. How pathetically sad. This word comes with power. What you and I do with that is another matter between us and God. The place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, does that mark us today? We're the ones that are responsible for us. And whoever's listening to the message must reflect before this holy God, who is both a great power and a fire and illuminating work, whether or not this is actually true of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great expository preachers, wrote Preaching and Preachers, explains the unction of the Spirit, as it's referred to, the unction of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that works in the man of God who's preaching the Word of God that comes upon this man called to preach. Here's what he says. There is no more thorough and revealing test to apply to a preacher. What is this? It is the Holy Spirit falling upon the preacher in a special manner. It is an access of power. It is God giving power and enabling through the Spirit to the preacher in order that he may do this work in a manner that lifts it up beyond the efforts and endeavors of a man to a position in which the preacher is being used by the Holy Spirit and becomes the channel through whom the Spirit works. End quote. You know, sometimes I wonder how I'm even going to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. Yeah. I wonder how I'm going to make it. I tell you how often that happens, but I don't want you to be worried. This is God's calling. It's actually a quotation that I sent someone who still listens. I think there's one or two people out there on the internet that still listen to the sermons. And wrote and said that it's about the power, it seems to be, in the Word of God and how they were affected by it in wherever they are. And so I sent this along and said, this is not what it is. This is who it is. The Word of God comes alive with power through the preaching of a Holy Spirit-filled man on fire. He said, and Lloyd-Jones said in another place at a lecture, actually at a Westminster conference lecture, he said this, as preachers, we must not forget this. We are not merely imparters of information. The business of preaching is to make such knowledge, listen, to make such knowledge live. He's the breath of life. If it doesn't breathe life into us, do we belong to him? Because that's its intention. He is power and life. It should affect us. The business of the preacher, he goes on, is to put that knowledge on fire. To enthuse, to stimulate, to enliven. And that is the primary business of preaching. Let us take this to heart. What we need above everything else today is moving, passionate, powerful preaching. End quote. For me, there is no greater privilege in my life. None. To be used of the Lord in this important work for His glory. Could there be anything more important for me? Without the Spirit's power and the fire that's the Word of God, I have nothing of any spiritually redeeming quality to give you. Opinions, humor, you know, how the Titans are doing, who knows? It is this fire, which is the Spirit-infused Word of God, not just reading words, not just teaching facts or information, however theologically precise, but a Spirit-infused Word by a called man of God who is himself on fire. That must be what courses through his blood. If he's called to preach, if he doesn't have it, he's not called to preach. We're not here to listen to lectures on the scriptures. As I said, no matter how theologically bright the person might be. Listen to what Paul said. You'll see the weakness of the man, the ordinariness of the man, and yet the power with which the word comes that he preaches. in two verses, 1 Corinthians 2, 3 to 4. And I was with you in what? Weakness. And in fear. This is a man. And with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That, purpose clause coming, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the point. He said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the difference. Otherwise, he's a pretty unimpressive man, as they made sure to let him know. His speech is contemptible, and he's not impressive at all. There were orators of his day. Oh, my goodness. Mars Hill, there were some real speakers. They would come up one after the next, and he hobbles up there. They called him a seed picker. Hey, you're nothing but a seed picker. You're just picking things from other people. You're not even legit, we might say, when he came to tell them who the unknown God was. See, those words have to be infused with power. They have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes people think that there's certain powers to certain English words, like Jesus' name. If I use that, I can cast Satan himself out, right? I can cast out demons just by saying that. Like there's something in the English pronunciation of a particular word. It gets crazy. It gets crazy and it gets cluttered and it gets infused with gobbledygook, as it has in Corinth, as we looked at the gibberish that they called tongue speaking, which sowed more chaos than it did clarity. Give ear to my words, he says in 14. In 22, he'll say, men of Israel, when we visit this next week, Lord willing, men of Israel, what? Hear these words. Be hupakuo, be under the hearing and subordinate to the words that you hear. If you have any pulsating soul or heartbeat, spiritual heartbeat in you, allow it to affect your heart. Let it allow his words to pierce your heart. What I want to show you this morning in the balance of our time is I want to show you the history of the unbroken continuity of God speaking to his people. I think it's necessary if we're going to look at the very first sermon preached and we're going to see 3,000 people saved. I don't want to see this as an isolated incident, even though it is, because we have the advent of the Holy Spirit, who's now going to dwell in the people of God for the first time, and now here comes the power through preaching. Yes, that's unique. But remember the term I used last week and the week before? What happens with the things that people focus on and say that this is important? Remember the journalist term I used? The lead gets buried. They buried the lead in Corinth. They thought it was all about this special mystical prayer language that they could have, which is all about them. It's all about show. So this jet tour shows us from the beginning, this is God always seeking out of his great love to reestablish what we broke. By our sin and offense, we broke that communion with our Creator. We can't talk to him. He doesn't talk. We can't hear from him anymore. In our sin fallenness, we're deaf and we're blind. But he did something about that. He always has, and he will continue to do so in this church age through the God-breathed words and power of the Holy Spirit. He will communicate with his people. So God speaks. Let's start there. God speaks. He speaks with specific words that carry precise meaning. Now, keep these things in mind as you remember what they did with the whole issue of tongues and what continues to go on today with the whole issue of tongues. God has always sought to make himself clear to his people so they're not deceived, so they're not confused. It's the clarity of his language that reveals him. It's the precision of his words that carry the power. God created language so that he could communicate with his people. This is what we speak, in our case, in English. In the South, a type of English. It's created so that he could communicate with us in this language. How many of you folks are headed off to another place that has another language you have to learn, right? Specific words in another language, and you're learning the language. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to understand God according to the clear language that he has given us in our vernacular. So he wants to communicate with us, and he's done that. Deliberately chosen words that express the heart. So he can communicate with us, and we can communicate with him. And because we're fallen, he gives us the Holy Spirit to interpret these things for us in our prayers. Romans 8. So God chose in the beginning a particular nation. He chose a particular nation to honor him and to speak for him. That's Israel. Right? You remember that this chosen particular people, the Jewish people, they're supposed to represent him. They're supposed to present him to the world. That was their job. That was their role. He gave the Jewish nation their own language to communicate with, the Hebrew. He says in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, "Israel was holy to the Lord." That means set apart, sanctified for the purposes of God, and also as the first fruits of his harvest. "You will be my people that will reestablish what was lost in the Garden of Eden. This broken communion I've had with my people, I want reestablished. I'm giving you a language, a clear language. You're a special nation. It's not because you're big. It's not because you're," because that would go to their head, right? No, this is just what your role will be. And so in that choosing, we see that God chose a particular man to give voice to his words. What was his name? Up there for you. Yeah. Moses. He chose Moses to lead the people out of bondage of Egypt, as you know, so they could what? Worship the true and living God, Yahweh, right? Jehovah, according to his word. "Let the people go so that we can go out into the wilderness and worship," said Moses to Pharaoh. And you know the rest of the story from there. But that was the original intent. For over 400 years, they had been in captivity in Egypt, and they had not been able to worship the way that God called them to worship as a people of God, as the Israelite people. So it was in the wilderness that the Lord, when they were finally set free into the wilderness, that the Lord gave his word to Moses and his people. He was out in the wilderness. The law of God given to Moses is contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's referred to by the Jews as the Torah, or the law. The Greek word is Pentateuch, which just means five. It's the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was given to Moses and given to the people of God in the wilderness. So watch how this moves along. Deuteronomy 1, verse 5. "Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to do what?" Explain. Remember, those of you who were here for the first hour, Nehemiah, when they came back from the 70 years in Babylon, he not only read the law, Ezra read the law, as we read from Nehemiah. Ezra read the law. Also, what did the Levites do? They explained what it meant. So that's expositional preaching in a nutshell. It's not just reading the word of God, it's explaining it and applying it. So he explained the law. Here's the law of God. This is foreign to us. Yes, so let me explain it to you. This is how things used to be before we went down into Egypt and were captive slaves. So this word explain in the Hebrew from Deuteronomy 1 means to make clear, distinct, or plain. That's also characteristic of good expositional preaching. It's clear, it's plain, simple language, yet profound in its precision through the exegetical work of the man of God called to preach. And so in this case, we have Moses. So the purpose of the book was to make the sense out of the purpose of the law and make it clear to the people that entered the land. So in Deuteronomy 31 now, near the end of the book, in verse 9, it says, "Then Moses wrote this law." So he takes the law from God. This is the communication from the living God to his people so that they can present it to the world. He gives it to them in this law and calls Moses, "Write it down. It's going to be important to have my words written down. Give it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." So write it down, give it to the priests now, who are going to help us going forward to know what it is God requires of us, to help us with our sacrifices, to help us know what God requires of us. Deuteronomy is clear on those things. The Lord requires, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 and 13, I memorized the four, even five things that go into verse 13, because these are things the Lord requires, that you fear the Lord, your God, that you love him, that you walk in all of his ways, that you serve him with your whole heart and soul, and that you obey his commandments, verse 13. Good prayer? We're the people of God. This is what he's calling us for. I thought it would be a good prayer. I still think that way. In verse 11 and 12 of Deuteronomy 31, going back to the back end of the book again now, "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." So the law is given, the word of God is given to his servant Moses. He says, "Now write it down, now give it to the priesthood. Now I want this read to the people." Now we're going somewhere with this, but I like to build things so that it lasts longer in your understanding. That's the point here. "That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law." That's the point. So the word comes, I hear it, and I submit to it. It's written down. I hear it spoken to me, and I submit to it because this is the life he's called me to live. He is speaking in real time. His word is alive, and it comes with power to you now. Transformational power. Near the end of Deuteronomy, near the end of the Torah, near the end of the law or the Pentateuch, in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 46 and 47, "Moses said to them," to the people, "take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children." So see, it goes out from there, what we're supposed to do with that word from God. "To your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you." This is not just a lecture. This isn't just words. These words are alive. These words have a necessary power to them. Why? Because I'm a sinner, and I need power to live the life that God has called me to live. And it comes with that. It comes with that. Moreover, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, with the arrival of or the ascension of Christ and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, I now have the power to change according to his word that he had written down, that he had spoken to me, that you is finding its way into your hearing even now. so that it is efficacious, so it's effective to change your life, to change your thinking. The thinking is the gateway to the heart, so it finds its nesting place in your heart. When it does that, it grows what's called an affection, which is the power source, which is the heart of man, which is what God has always been after. He doesn't want our religious practice. He doesn't want us moralizing each other. He wants our heart. And that's how he gets it. It hasn't changed. See this progression? Do you see it? Do you see the continuity? It hasn't changed. Yes, Jesus has come. Yes, that's the new covenant. And now the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But this is the lead. This is the lead. The lead is the Word of God. The Word of God is eternal. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God does what? Lives forever. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes down into the bone and marrow, and it alone is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of what? Of the heart. He wants you in a real way, not your religious practice. David gets this. Read Psalm 51. He understands this. He had to go through a lot of pain to get it. And sometimes we do. If you're as slow as I am, it might take a while. You might have to walk through some briar patches and be cut up and hurting over it and bleeding. But okay, I get it now. You want my heart. You want my heart. You offer yours. Is that a fair trade? My heart for his? Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land, and that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. That sounds very much like Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Which tells the children, obey your parents. Why? That your life might what? Right? Gee, it's almost like he read Deuteronomy, is it? This Paul? That's the continuity. Don't let that be lost on you. It hasn't changed. It's still the word that has the power. It has not changed. That is the lead. That lead gets buried all the time. It's about this. It's about that. Has to do with me. How much Jesus loves me and how, listen, I have this special language, and when you hear it, I'm going to sound really pious and devout, and you're going to think highly of me. Is that Christianity? That's not what Pentecost is about. Pentecost is celebrating the first fruits. And why did the Jews celebrate Pentecost? It was a celebration of what? The law! It's still here. A law that in Romans 7, Paul says is what? Bad, abrogated, it's old-fashioned, we don't need it anymore. The law of God is good because it still comes with power. It still comes with a fire that motivates you, a fire that is the necessary affection in you, but it also illuminates things. It makes sense out of life for me. I never made sense out of life before I knew Christ, and now I can make sense out of life. He's shown me truth. He's revealed himself. This is all what Israel was supposed to do for the world. They dropped the ball. So when the Holy Spirit comes up, he's making it clear, and we'll see throughout Acts, that this is now given out to all nations. All nations. And through your jealousy. I mean, read Romans 11. It's amazing. We don't have time. I'm going to keep going. So we're not done with this. Moses anticipates future kings in Israel's, right? Now, some of you may not have come across or really considered this before, but that they were going to have kings was already anticipated in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy. Watch this. So Moses is anticipating future kings for Israel who will be charged with speaking and implementing God's word. God knows they're coming because he's providentially appointed that they would come, that his people would no longer want to be under the leadership of a priest in a theocracy. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a king. This is 1440-something B.C. he's writing this, which is Deuteronomy 7, 14 and 15. Listen, so this is way before the conquest of Joshua, Judges. When do we see the people finally demanding a king? Does anybody know? When does that show up? That's right. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel's beside himself. The people want a king, and he's furious. And the Lord says something tender and powerful to him. He says, let them have their king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me in their desire to be like all the other nations. They've rejected me. He knew it was coming. He's giving it to Moses now. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then they say, that's the people of God, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. You can have what you're lusting after, but I'm going to choose the man. So after that, in verse 18 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17, he says this, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this coming king, he shall write for himself in a book. What do you suppose he's supposed to write? You want another leader like the pagan nations? Okay, but I'm going to choose him. How gracious is this? He's going to write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life that he may learn what? Same end game, same objective, same intention. It has not changed. To fear the Lord his God by keeping all his words of this law and these statutes and doing them himself. Now, did the succession of kings do that? Wow. Have you read 1 and 2 Kings? Have you read 1 and 2 Chronicles? Wow. What a litany of failure, right? How long-suffering God is. But you see, this is the lead. This has not changed. This has not changed. So, we fast forward to their captivity, right? 586 BC, so their Israel to the north is conquered by Sennacherib and the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then it just keeps hammering away. Now they're going after Judah. Well, kingdoms change, and around the early 600s BC, now Babylon is the big power. Nebuchadnezzar comes up. And in 586 BC, it finally happens. They're battering on this Jerusalem and Judah, and they finally capture them and drag them off. Prophesied, of course, read Isaiah, right? Which is written in the 700s BC. So now they're conquered. 586, they got 70 years. 516, Cyrus brings his decree. They're sent back in three waves. Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, and Ezra to reestablish worship. It has not changed. I want you to know something about Ezra, though. For a while, I made this sort of my pastoral life verse. I still savor it. I still appreciate it because of who Ezra was. Why, as the priest that's established there at Israel's return. Ezra 7:10 says, for Ezra set his what? Heart to do what? Study the law of the Lord. And what? To do it. It has not changed. for the people of God. And then to do what? Teach. I had memorized that, and I had made it my prayer, because that has to be the order of any man of God. Because God wants our what? Heart. He wants you all in, or he doesn't want you at all. He doesn't want your morality. He wants your heart. So Moses Ezra reestablishes the word, and then in Nehemiah chapter 8, 1-3, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could what? Understand what they heard. That's the important part. You remember, if you were here in the first hour, they had the Levites. Ezra reestablished the word of God. He preached the word of God, and the Levites went among the crowd to say, "Do you understand what you're hearing?" That has not changed. Do you understand what you're hearing? On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from, you think I have long sermons? From morning until midday. Let's all show up here at 8 o'clock and I'll preach till noon. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand the word of God spoken, preached in clear, understandable language, is meant to be heard and submitted to by God's people. That's the lead. It hasn't changed. But he's providing all of these means to make it happen. The new covenant's coming, isn't it? And all of the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then in verse 4-8, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense of it, so that the people would understand the reading. After 400 years of silence, so you have the last of what we call the minor prophets, and then that's over with in with Malachi's prophecies, and then there is what is called the intertestamental period, or the period of God's, anybody know? Silence. He stops talking. Why? What had they made of his word? What had they done with it? What they're supposed to? He's quiet. After 400 years of God's silence, the word of God appears incarnate. I will send my word as a man, and his name is Jesus. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Still bringing his word, making it clear. Listen to him, Peter. Stop talking and listen. Because I am pleased with the word that I have given my Son to bring. And when he leaves and ascends, the Holy Spirit will make all these things known to you. That is the lead. That has not changed. In the beginning was what? The word. There's your continuity. How about eternity? And the word was with God, and the word what? Was God. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You won't listen. You won't listen to the priests. You won't listen to the prophets. I'm going quiet, but there's going to be a time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth whom? His Son. Galatians. He's come now. He's come. The Messiah has come. The Son of God has come. Who do people say that I am, Peter? No, better yet, who do you say that I am? You are the Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood couldn't have revealed that to you. It was revealed by my Father in heaven. And on this rock, what rock? A man? He's dead. No, on this rock of this proclamation of my word, which has never changed, I will what? I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, which just is their expression for death itself, will not prevent it. Nothing will prevent the going forth of my word to accomplish my purposes. Didn't I say that through the prophet Isaiah? His word will not return void, but will accomplish his purpose for which he sent it. He has never changed that. It has been that way from day one when we sinned against him and our first parents and continue to this day to sin against him and remain willfully suppressing this truth in our unrighteousness, not wanting to hear from him because we want to live the way that we want to live. And he still cries out to us. He still brings this word to us. When will we hear? When will we respond? When will we say, yes, Lord? It hasn't changed. It has not changed. In Luke 24, now we're to the end of the gospel again, about ready to connect up with Acts. We're running out of time here. Listen. In Luke 24, 44 to 49 then. Now look at the continuity here. He's about to be crucified. You saw him when he showed up incarnate. Now here he is at the end of the gospel. Jesus said to them, these are my what? Words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me, what, where? All the way back in the law of Moses. You want continuity? You want the story? You want the scoop? That's it. All that was written about me in the law of Moses, who else? And the prophets, the Psalms, the entire what? What we call the Old Testament. At his time, the entirety of your scriptures are speaking of what? Me. He said in Matthew 5:39, you scribes and Pharisees, you religious hypocrites, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, you see, it takes more than just knowing words. In them is eternal life. But I tell you, they are those that speak of whom? Of me. He's the eternal life. He showed up incarnate. We needed a savior. He came. And he came in the form of the Logos, the word of God. And we beheld his glory. All of these must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written. Thus it is written. He says that often, doesn't he, in the Gospels? There's some meaning there, isn't there? That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You didn't do it. Now you will. You wouldn't proclaim it to the Gentiles. Now I'm giving it to the Gentiles. I'm going to send forth my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to light upon them. And we see it in all of its blazing glory in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and all of his household, because they were devout men, which simply means they're God-fearing. He gave of his alms out of his God-fearing, his God-loving, his God-seeking. And so he's granted the Holy Spirit that it would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with what? Power. I'm going to give you power to wake up my people. The people of mine who are willing to listen, I will speak clear language, and they will know in their hearts that I have spoken. And they will worship. 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus carefully explained to the disciples the exact, precise meaning of the scriptures. And we can assume that he used clear, clear language. Hebrew, Aramaic. And then we see that explosion in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, and the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. See? Continuity. Connectedness. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And isn't that what they do when the tongues come? When the known, discernible, understandable languages of different foreigners that are there for Passover hear and are given the Holy Spirit, it erupts in their proclamation of the mighty works of God. That's what the voice is for. To continue to proclaim the word of God unbroken. The Holy Spirit of God illuminates the word of God with fire and light. The Holy Spirit is the breath of life who breathes life into the spiritually dead, thereby opening these channels of communication. It has not changed. Between God and his reborn child. Verse 12 and 13, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are filled with new wine. This is the typical response, isn't it? Of the deniers, of those who reject Christ. First, it starts out with this kind of ridicule, this kind of mocking. This isn't drunkenness. What does it mean? They threaten them in chapter 4. They start with their legalistic, legal questioning. Who gave you this power? Who gave you this authority? That's where it starts. Then they start threatening them. You need to shut up. You need to shut up. You need to be quiet. I don't want those words spoken. Stop talking about this Jesus. Of course, that's not happening today, is it? Stop talking. You know what comes next? Well, it's in the scriptures. In chapter 5, and the threats are in chapter 4, verse 17 and 21. In chapter 5, they're thrown in prison. You see this progression? Get familiar with it. Then comes physical punishment and beatings. Chapter 4, 5 and verse 40. It's not enough. You need to stop talking. Stop talking or I'm going to beat you to a pulp. Of course, that wouldn't happen in our country. Stop saying those words. And so those accommodators in the body of Christ, oh, all right. And so it shuts us up. And the word of God loses its continuity. When we are the people that have the Holy Spirit and the unction to speak words of life to these people that are perishing. How absolutely tragic. But it didn't end there. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, now what have they done? They've killed their first Christian. Stephen is stoned to death. Why? Because he was preaching. He was preaching truth. That's his great crime, preaching truth. And had the absolute temerity to say, look, there's the Son of God standing in heaven. And they gnashed their teeth and they picked up rocks and they killed him. Why? Because the word of God continues to go forth. And if you and I stay shut up because we have such a great fear of man, because we still hold some type of comfort idol in our heart, because we still want to win the approval of other people, even people that are unbelievers, because we don't want to hear those words. Wait a minute, what do you think you're talking about? Let me ask you a couple questions. And from there it goes to threats, because you keep talking. Stop talking, because I'm going to find a way. If this doesn't do it, you're going to be punished. You're going to be hit. Stop talking words of truth. Stop that. I'm going to find a way. If I have to do what I have to do to change laws, I'm going to get you locked up. Stop talking. Where is your line? Where will you stop talking? Where will you stop talking? He is faithful to us to bring his word unbroken with power and with light. It brings life to people. The breath of life comes in this word. Where do I draw the line? At imprisonment? At a beating? No, probably a lot earlier for some of us, right? Because we don't want to lose this friendship. What did Job say? Though he slay me. He's taken everything else away from me. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I speak words of truth, unbroken, eternal words, words with power. But Peter, we're ending here, but that was the introduction. There's 5 points starting next week. We didn't get to the first one. This sets the stage. This understanding we've covered this morning must come first. Verse 14, back to the beginning and we finish. But Peter, standing with the 11, is that you? Are you going to stand? By the way, when it says that he's standing, the Greek word there carries the idea of facing his opposers. He stood. He's got the 11 behind him. He lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. I'm stopping there, and I'm simply going to read the last verse of our passage after he quotes Joel, and we'll have to return to this next week. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This October 5th, this October 5th will be 30 years since I've tried to take my life in New York City. And I crawled to an open window. And I said, God, help me. That's all I said. He did. The word showed up. And he gave me life. And that life brought light and a fire that has not been diminished in 3 decades. I beg you to consider these words. Those who hear the word of God and believe will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, who hear your word and receive it as it is, not the words of a man, but words from their God. Words that have power, words that are a fire, words that bring light, words that bring life. Thank you. See us home, and may we be changed. for having spent time in your word, in your holy presence, in this worship hour. O Lord, be glorified in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.